as we got into Colossians 2, it just, I believe that the Lord put it up on my heart to dig a little bit deeper and not to just to leave Colossians 2, 6, 8, you know, that as you're rooted in Christ, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught, and then beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. And as I just continue to read that and pray about that, it just occurred to me there are so many things that are coming against the church. There are just empty promises. There are that's empty deceit. There's philosophy, and some of it is, you know, pretty much you can see it coming, right? And you can avoid it. But there are other things that are just so subtle, you know, and that's why the Lord, you know, spoke of wolves in sheep's clothing, you know, that they're here to devour the flock. They're here to make a meal of them. They're here to, as it says, cheat you or to take you as spoils into their treasure. And for any number of motivations, whether it's for power, for influence, for riches, you know, it doesn't matter. I think it's important for us as a church to be, you know, I'm just trying to throw up a big warning sign on some of these things, and this is not by any means so deep, you know, that I'm covering every aspect of these topics. But again, just I feel it as an obligation as a shepherd to warn the sheep on some of these things. So, you know, there's always going to be heresy in the church. It began almost immediately after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And even prior to that, there were many sects of Judaism. And there were many false messiahs. You know, Jesus was just one of many messiahs running around Israel. He of course, was the true messiah. And there are false messiahs even today. And the intent, again, is to make you aware of current heresies and spiritual minefields. It's not a full-blown discernment discussion. It's not intended to be one. I'm only going to be touching the surface of these topics. And you know, I've been talking to some of you before, the intent, again, is not to find heretics under every pew, you know, but to give you an understanding of what's out there and to make good, biblical, thoughtful decisions on what you consume, on who you listen to, and teach you hopefully a little bit more about getting into the Word and being Bereans to test everything, to test every spirit as we are called to do against the Word of God. So I've got I was asked last week to put together a slideshow or something because I guess I spoke pretty quickly and there was a whole lot of stuff. You haven't seen anything. All right, I got a slideshow. Now, praise the Lord. I've got a flight at 3:30. We're not going to be here all day. All right, so if you want to bring that up, Steve. Last week, we touched on legalism. We touched on the New Age and the prosperity gospel, which I believe are intertwined very much. You know, even though there are a lot of distinctions between the two, and the New Age can kind of go off this way, and the prosperity gospel can go off that way. But there is just a tremendous amount of overlap, so I thought that was important that those two things be taught together. This week, bringing it down to one subject, the New Apostolic Reformation. And then the following weeks, again, we're going to be getting into progressive Christianity. We're going to get into deconstruction, which is a big topic in the church, and then social justice. And so we're going to be in here for a few weeks, and then we'll get back into the thing that I love much, much more than this, which is teaching verse by verse. But some of these are threats to sound doctrine and practice, and some, like this week, I believe, is truly a salvation issue. So, again, we're going to get into some origins here, first of all. So when the Reformation occurred in 1517, it was the response of the Roman Catholic priest named Martin Luther. Important. Roman Catholic priest named Martin Luther, and I think we forget that sometimes. And it was a response to the Catholic Church's emphasis on their own edicts over Scripture. They held their opinions and their judgments and their teachings over Scripture. Yeah, we've got Scripture, but only we're allowed to interpret it. And so you, you know, you listen to us. And so he was also concerned about the central authority of the Roman papacy, the popeship, if you will, and the hierarchy that had built out of that. And these guys had almost become deified, that almost become like little gods. And it led to abuses of those who were seeking God. And you know, there's a lot there in Roman Catholic history and that you can read on your own, certainly, and I don't need to, and this isn't about getting into that. I'm just trying to give you some perspective here, some foundation. So, you know, Martin Luther goes up, he nails his 95 theses. He wasn't trying to start a revolution. He wasn't trying to start a new religion. He simply thought, he said, these things need to be talked about. These things are concerning in the church. And he didn't have any intention of this going, in the common vernacular today, going viral. You know, it just happened. You know, people understood that what he was saying was the truth, and so all of a sudden he's got a movement on his hands, and he's quickly joined by others. And so from this Reformation was born the Protestant Church, of which, of course, we are a part. And it caused a return to Scripture as the only authority for faith and practice, right? Sola Scriptura, we've heard that before. Scripture alone, sola fide, by faith alone. Solo gratia, by grace alone. And those are things that we still hold to. You know, we're not a covenant church. We're not reformed by any means here at Calvary Chapel. But there are some things that we definitely agree with. And these certainly we agree with. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. And so because of this Reformation, we now have the Protestant Church. Now, in 1992, let me see if I can do this. Boom. Nope. Yep, there we go. All right. So in 1992, there's a Baptist preacher by the name of C. Peter Wagner who declared that God was introducing a new Reformation, calling it the New Apostolic Reformation. And the biggest aspect of this, and this is what the main point of this is, it reestablishes apostles and prophets as offices of the church, all right? Really important for us to understand. It reestablishes apostles and prophets as offices of the church, and we need to understand what the implications of that are. It's not new, I can tell you that, and it's not a reformation. It's a remaking. So, C. Peter Wagner. Let's see, Peter Wagner, there he is. Okay, it says, the practical theology that best builds a foundation under social transformation is dominion theology, sometimes called Kingdom Now. So the NAR, or the New Apostolic Reformation, largely consists of churches nominally, just kind of marginally or formally associated with Pentecostal denominations and charismatic movements. And there's some difference from traditional Pentecostal and charismatic theology in that the NAR advocates for the restoration of the lost offices of church governance, namely the offices, again, of prophet and apostle. So, Pentecostalism, what's Pentecostalism? It gets its name from the Pentecost and its roots, if you will, from looking at the Pentecost, you know, as we see it in Acts chapter 2, and of course the foreign tongues that were spoken, the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon them, and there was a great move of the Holy Spirit, the church was born. So out of that understanding came something called Pentecostalism. And then the charismatic movement is different. It's similar, but it's different because it's the operation of the Holy Spirit and the prophetic ecstasy that happened in the early church, you know, or at least the way that they saw it. And now the charismata is a Greek word, and it means gifts or favor. So as a movement in modern Christianity, it emphasizes divine gifts of healing and tongues, etc., within mainline denominations. So you've got the Pentecostals, who are a denomination in and of themselves, and then the Charismatics, who are staying within their denominations, but they're doing a lot of the same things. And that's an important distinction. So the differences, you know, between the Pentecostal and the Charismatic is that it includes the Pentecostal belief that tongues are the only evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you ain't got tongues, you ain't got the Holy Ghost, all right? The Charismatic movements normally stay with their denominational affiliation, but they're just, you know, but they believe that they have been indwelt and the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and so they now have these gifts. Now, I'm making that distinction because the NAR roots are in Pentecostalism, and that's where it came out of. And it's spreading in the non-denominational and mainline churches, and a lot of times we just don't even know it. It's not wholesale a lot of times, but the influence is there. And we start to pick up on some of those things without even recognizing that we're doing so. So the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements have contributed to the strength and the diversity of the Christian faith. I think that's important for us to understand. They have both contributed to the strength and the diversity of the Christian faith. They, in a lot of cases, they have taken dead religion and they have reintroduced the power of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we've kind of looked up from our scholarly pursuit and we said, there is a God who loves us and wants to empower us. It had an influence on the origins of the Jesus movements of the 1960s, both good and bad, and also Calvary Chapel. You know, they came out of basically a Pentecostal type of movement. So we teach the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian and understanding the Word, living the Word, and the operation of all the gifts. So we understand the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Most importantly, we understand the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but we understand that that also is rooted completely and totally without question in the Word of God. And if it's not in the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit's not doing it. So we're kind of neither right nor left in that respect. The Word and the Spirit are both extremely important in the Calvary Chapel movement. Pentecostalism tends towards the emotional and the experiential. And sometimes they become a little bit unanchored from the Word of God, you know. Absolutely, we believe in the Bible. Yes, we teach from the Bible. No, I asked, did you teach the Bible? Yeah, we teach from the Bible. It's emotional and experiential. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've heard it, you know, where somebody said, you know, the Holy Spirit just fell on upon us so hard during worship, you know, that we didn't even get to the teaching. Really? You know, not that my part of this is absolutely, you know, the highlight of it. It's just that, so it was about your emotional experience and less about God feeding you. The problems occur when these experiences and the emotions and seeking the miraculous begin to usurp the authority of Scripture. A sense of spiritual one-upmanship, you know. I heard from the Lord. Oh, yeah, well, the Lord told me this. Well, I received a prophecy from the Lord. Yeah, but I got a vision. See, and the next thing is always has to be bigger than the last to keep people coming back. So, Wagner, he passed away about 5 years ago. He preached what's called a fivefold ministry view based upon Ephesians 4:13. Which apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are considered legitimate offices of the church. So far, so good, right? And while mainline Protestant denominations see prophets and apostles as offices specific to the early period of Christianity, Wagner's spiritual warfare theology, and that's the basis of it, is a spiritual warfare theology, he had these figures, these prophets and apostles, as these prayer warriors actively interceding in the contemporary world. And so these prayer warriors, these apostles and prophets, they're responsible for ushering in the return of Jesus and the kingdom of God through warfare prayer. There was a very popular movie a while ago that, you know, had a prayer room. That's where that came from. Now, a heresy by any other name New Apostolic Reformation, Dominion Theology, Kingdom Now, Apostolic Prophetic Movement. They're all kind of the same thing. All right? So let's talk a little bit about what all those things are. We talked quite a bit about the NAR for the moment. Let's talk about Dominion Theology. And again, I'm not, there's not a test here, okay? I just want you to have an understanding and if an introduction at least to some of these things so you, as you hear about them, there's an understanding of what it is that you're getting into. So Dominion Theology, it's also known as Dominionism. It's a group of Christian political ideologies that seek to institute a nation governed by Christians based on their understandings of biblical law, all right? It's a theocracy, basically. You know, and it mostly exists in the United States, but, you know, it has some impact throughout the rest of the world. But, for example, Dominion Theology can include a theonomy, and a theonomy holds the divine law, including the judicial laws of the Old Testament, should be observed by modern societies. Think about that. If you had to live under the Old Testament legislatively, what that would look like? It looks a lot like Saudi Arabia and Iran. Now, it doesn't necessarily involve advocating Mosaic law as the basis of government, and so the label is applied primarily towards groups of Christians in the United States. You know, so we're not saying, well, you know, you absolutely positively have to, it has to line up against the Old Testament completely, but that's our basis. That's what we're doing, you know. Is that completely wrong? Well, I think that there should be a return in morals and the legislation that we pass that should absolutely have its roots in the Bible. I mean, that's where we started as a country. But a theocracy, a theonomy, you cannot legislate morality, period. So Dominion Theology is a reference to the King James Bible, specifically rendering of Genesis 1:28, in which it says, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. It doesn't say anything about dominion over nations, but that's what Dominion Theology is. And most of these contemporary movements labeled Dominion Theology rose in the 70s from religious movements asserting this aspects of Christian nationalism. And by the way, guys, whenever the mainstream media talks about the Christian right, they think they're talking about them, but they're talking about you. They think that most Christians that have a socially conservative viewpoint believe that we are looking to take over the government and to run it from an Old Testament perspective. Now, it became more prominent in the 1980s during a time when there was this overwhelming counter-reaction to the decadence of the 60s and 70s. Some of you guys didn't live through it. I did. So, I was maturing as a man in the 80s. I'll get there eventually, but this was a counter reaction to the decadence of the 60s and 70s. And so while, you know, you guys might remember, I certainly remember growing up the Moral Majority, right? Now, I'm not saying that they were a part of this movement at all, but they came out of that time as well because there was this pushback against all of this godlessness that was going on in the country. And it was also during that time that this Dominion Theology began to come up as well. And in the late 80s, several prominent evangelical authors used the phrase Dominion Theology and Dominionism. And it was to put a label on this loose grouping of theological movements that made this direct appeal to Genesis and this Dominion Theology. Now, the way that we interpret it here is that God gave mankind responsibility over the earth, right? And we don't do a good job of that, by the way. As Christians, we have a tendency to become a bit arrogant sometimes, and we really don't take care of the earth. I'm not saying go out and hug a tree, you know. But I think that there's a whole lot more that we can do without completely dismissing some of the things that are going on that could be good for our environment. without swallowing whole, you know, the ecological movement. But at any rate, so we have stewardship over the earth, but we are not called as a mandate for Christian stewardship in civil affairs in as much as we're not called to rule over the earth. I do believe that we have a stewardship as citizens of the United States, where this is, God put us here at this time, at this place, and I think that we have an obligation as citizens to make sure that we are doing the things that allow us to live peaceably, which it means to get involved. But that doesn't mean that we should have this thought that we're going to take over the world. That's not our kingdom. Kingdom now theology is a branch of dominionism. Come on. Kingdom now theology is a branch of dominionism that had a following within Pentecostalism and attracted attention in the late 1980s. Do I have it up there? Nope. And it states that although Satan has been in control of the world since the fall, God is looking for people who will help him take back dominion. God's army, right? And those who yield themselves to the authority of God's apostles and prophets will take control of the kingdoms of this world. And those are being defined as all the social institutions, the kingdoms of education, the kingdom of science, the kingdom of the arts, what's also called the seven mountains. And we'll get to that as well. So that's kingdom now. The apostolic prophetic movement, or the AP movement, is a movement of people who believe they are restoring elements of what they call the fivefold ministry described in the New Testament book of Ephesians 4:11-13. For he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So for one thing, first of all, I need to correct something. It's not a fivefold ministry, it's fourfold. Because pastors, teachers are the same office in the church. I won't get into the language aspect of that, but if you dig into it, you'll find out that pastor, teacher is the same thing. So apostles, let's talk about apostles. Apostles means basically sent ones, all right? So in that respect, we're all apostles. We're all special ambassadors of God's work. You know, apostle little a, you know, we're all sent out. Because it's not the same authoritative sense of the first century. Those first century apostles were used to provide a foundation, which we now have preserved as the canon of the New Testament, as described in Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Why is it that you think that Paul was so adamant when he wrote his letters that says, as he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ? A sent one, as authoritative, so capital A, authoritative, capital A, apostle, versus us, little a, we're just here to spread the word. We're ambassadors, little a, ambassadors, apostles. All right, so prophets who speak forth words from God in complete consistency with the foundation of the Old and the New Testaments, sometimes they speak in a predictive sense, you know, that something is going to occur, but not necessarily so. Sometimes, you know, but they're always subject to the discernment and judgment of the church leadership. 1 Corinthians 14:29 says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. Do I have a slide for that? Maybe not. Nope, not yet. So, and let the others judge. So, as with the apostles, modern prophets do not speak in the same authority as the first century prophets who brought God's foundational word. Are there apostles? We are apostles. Are there prophets? I absolutely believe in the gift of prophecy, but is the office of prophet in the church? Absolutely not. We will see that these scriptures are not followed in the NAR. So beliefs and practices. Let me see, where am I? Okay. Beliefs and practices. There are thousands of churches and pastors worldwide with approximately 3 million people under the apostle slash prophet authority. 3 million people. They're very explicit in their teachings. But there's also millions more in the assemblies of God and mainstream churches where it has crept in. This teaching has crept in. Now, Wagner listed the difference. Remember, see, the father of the NAR. He listed the differences between the NAR and other Protestant denominations as follows. And these differences stated here also diverge from traditional Pentecostalism. So it's kind of escaped its root in Pentecostalism in that aspect. So slide 9, apostolic governance. The Apostle Paul's assertion that Jesus appoints apostles within his church continues to this day, is what he's saying. And so, you know, Jesus lays his hand on certain people even today, and he makes them big A apostles, okay? And then the office of the prophet is, there is within the church a role and function for present day prophets. Absolutely, there's a role and a function for prophecy. But there is no office of prophet. Dominionism, we talked about that, but let me give you this as well. Quote, when Jesus came, he brought the kingdom of God, and he expects his kingdom-minded people to take whatever action is needed to push back the long-standing kingdom of Satan and bring the peace and prosperity of his kingdom here on earth. We're ushering in the kingdom. We're ushering in Christ's return. Theocracy. Again, not to be confused with a theocratic government, but rather the goal to have kingdom-minded people in all areas of society, and there are seven areas or seven mountains identified specifically. Religion, family, education, government, media, arts and entertainment, and business. And as we take hold of all these seven mountains, as we have dominion over all these seven mountains, then what happens is we take control of the earth. Think about it. I mean, who has control right now because they have control of education and government and media and arts and entertainment and business? Praise the Lord, the strongholds right now are still faith and family. And they're under constant attack. So are they right in as much as if they get a hold of those, then they could, that they would have dominion over them? Absolutely. But the goal is to do that so Jesus can come back. Very important for us to understand. And then he talks about relational structure. So church governance has no formal structure, but rather it's by relational and voluntary alignment to apostles. So we're submitting ourselves to these men, mostly, and women who call themselves apostles and prophets. So Wagner wrote that most of the churches in this movement have active ministries of spiritual warfare. Do we believe that we're in a war? Absolutely. Do we believe that there's spiritual warfare going on? Every one of us, at any point in our life, can say a definite amen. We're most certainly being attacked. But that is your focus, then it keeps you hyped up, right? In an article responding to criticism of the NAR, Wagner noted that those who affiliate themselves with this movement believe in the Apostles' Creed, and if you read the Apostles' Creed, you'll see that it is, you know, pretty valid. And they also believe all the orthodoxy of Christian doctrine. So he's saying, hey, we're with you guys. We are Christians absolutely through. And, you know, we believe the same thing that you do. But in 2011, Wagner stated similarities with traditional Pentecostalism in response to a criticism NAR is a cult. Regarding supernatural signs and wonders, and remember Pentecostals have a tendency to gravitate towards signs and wonders, such as healing, demonic deliverance, and confirmed prophecies accompany the move of God, okay? That's not untrue. But that's what they're seeking. And then supernatural revelations, and this is where things get really fuzzy. There is available to all believers the ability to hear from God. And if you don't hear from God, then are you truly saved? Are you truly plugged in? Quote, the one major rule governing any new revelation from God is that it cannot contradict what has already been written in the Bible. It may supplement it, however. Isn't that part of what Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door about? So the word of the apostle and the prophet are set above the pastor and, more importantly, even above Scripture. There may be many churches that willingly place themselves under the spiritual and protective authority covering under those offices. Did you catch those words? Spiritual and protective, authoritative covering under those offices. And their word comes down into the churches, and they are expected to be followed. You can voluntarily line yourself up under an apostle and a prophet, but you're expected to follow what comes down. And the prophet can even be in error and still be a true prophet. Now, according to my Old Testament, it says I get to take him out and stone him. But a prophet can even be in error and still be a true prophet, but you still must obey unless you miss out on the blessings that God has for you. Think about that. I mean, we're talking about prophecy individually into somebody's life. This is who you need to marry. This is where you need to move. This is the house that you need to buy. You know, whatever that you need to go into ministry, all those things. You need to quit your job and go out into the mission field. And then it's a complete disaster. And he says, well, maybe I was wrong. But you're still expected to obey. Because if you don't, you're going to miss out on the blessings that God has for you. And also, without the apostles and the prophets, the church won't receive the new revelations. We talked about that last week. If it's new, it ain't true. And if it's true, it ain't new. So what new revelations are there? That's why it was important, as we talked about communion. That was a revelation, but it was given by Jesus. Where am I going here? Come on, you can do this. Ah, here we go. All right. Scripture is the highest level, but revelation and practice are seen as authoritative if they don't directly contradict. So there's a lot of latitude, though, in determining whether or not they contradict. Disagreement is heretical or demonically influenced. And if they see that, it's called a Jezebel spirit or a religious spirit. And opposing means that you are under the influence of a high-ranking demon they call the corporate spirit of religion. If you disagree. This is something that you'll hear over and over and over again. Psalm 105:15 quotes 1 Chronicles 16:19 almost word for word, and it says, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. You ever heard that before? Now, there is a clear application to the founding of Israel, a clear application to the founding of Israel in this scripture, and it's being used as a rebuke to anybody who questions their authority or their prophecies. You know, if I started teaching you heresies, falsehoods, or even slight falsehoods, you better touch my anointed fanny right out the door. Because for one thing, I'm not anointed. But that's their defense. And you've heard it over and over and over again. Not only in this movement, but also in the Word of Faith movement. Slide 16. I don't know if you guys have seen this, the Passion Translation. It's been identified by researchers of the NIR movement as containing completely reworded verses, making it appear that the Bible supports NIR teachings. The guy who wrote it, Brian Simmons, you cannot trust those Brians. Brian Simmons is considered an apostle. The guy, I can't emphasize enough, the guy who wrote it. He says that Christ appeared to him and commissioned him to capture God's heart and emotion. Not a scholar. He received direct revelation from God on some passages. So God came down, visited him, and told him exactly what to write. When challenged on this, he said, well, I've got editors. Well, who are they? Well, I can't tell you. This isn't even a paraphrase. This is a rewrite. And then when anybody challenges him on anything, he changes those particular passages and puts out a new edition of the Passion Bible. So, is there any good in the Passion Translation? Absolutely. Absolutely. You take off the cover, it's excellent kindling. Sorry about that. It's touchy. Okay, where are we? Stop. There we go. Okay. The primary emphasis is on miracles and the miraculous. And this fulfills John 14:12 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Man, whenever I read that, and you know, I don't take in the context of what's going on, then I get a little confused sometimes too. How can I do better than Jesus? How can the works that I do be greater than Jesus? I mean, Jesus was amazing, and he did all this other stuff, and it was, well, what he's talking about, the fact is, realize where his ministry was. It was in Galilee for, 90% of his ministry? And the rest of it was in Jerusalem, except for that one detour into Samaria. He said, guys, you're going to be all over the world. You're going to be reaching people that aren't even born yet. And that's what that refers to. But he's saying, hey, we can do better than Jesus. To the point that we can defeat Satan and God's enemies. And the world is going to be so awed by the church and that global revival is going to break out, right? And they do this by healing rooms, which, you know, and these healing rooms, prayer is not asking, and again, this kind of overlaps with the Word of Faith movement. It's not asking, but it's proclaiming or declaring what God will do, okay? So your words have creative power, Word of Faith, New Age. Your words have creative power by merely speaking them. There's also 24/7 prayer rooms. Not a bad idea. Where new revelation is expected. And you have to engage in order to bring about the kingdom. They have courses and books teaching on how to develop supernatural powers. You too can go to a supernatural school or a Holy Spirit school, and they will teach you how to be a prophet. They will teach you how to be an apostle. Amazing. So they will teach you how to develop supernatural powers. They used to be just tongues, you know. Remember that? When they would teach you how to speak in tongues when the Holy Spirit came upon you. Oh, tie my bow tie. Anita Duhanda. You know, now they're teaching us how to have supernatural powers. How can you teach somebody to have supernatural powers? So apostleships and prophetic ministries can be purchased for annual fees. I kid you not. You too can be an apostle or a prophet for a small fee every year. So Bill Johnson. We're going to learn a lot about Bill Johnson. He's from a place called Bethel Church. Quote, Jesus did not say, my sheep will know my book, but they will hear my voice. We should be hearing his voice. If you're constantly hearing, is it possible for him to audibly speak to you? Absolutely. I'm not going to doubt that of the Lord. I'm not going to say he doesn't do it. If you're constantly hearing his voice, you probably need to up your medication. He has given us his word. He's not going to give us anything, any new revelation other than what, he's not going to give us any new revelation. It's in Scripture. All right? Now, could he potentially speak to us in an audible voice? Yeah, he could. I don't know of anybody who has done it, but I'm not going to limit him to not doing it. But this is a complete corruption of what Jesus is saying here. He goes on to say, we've gone as far as we can in our present understanding of Scripture. Now that should give you pause right there. It's time to let signs have their place. Can any of you tell me that you've gone as far as you can in your present understanding of Scripture? The only thing that I can possibly say is that my blood, your blood is not on my hands because I've given you the full counsel of God. All right? Inasmuch as my attempt has been to do so. But I'll guarantee you that I have yet to learn everything that there is about the Word of God. I get asked, you know, what are we going to do in heaven? Well, I'm thinking we're going to continue for eternity to know God. And His Word is just, you can't get to the bottom of it. So what's our eschatology? It's victorious. It's overcoming. It's a conquering church that's going to take over the seven mountains that we talked about, and it's going to usher in the millennial kingdom on earth. So, you know, we believe that what's going to usher in the millennial kingdom is that Jesus is going to take up his church. The tribulation, the seven-year tribulation is going to occur at the end. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to conquer. He's going to take care of the whole thing. It's all going to be done. The heavens and the earth are going to be restored into what's now called the millennial kingdom. By definition, the millennial kingdom means the thousand-year reign of Jesus here on earth. And he's going to do it. You know, our participation in establishing the millennial kingdom is sitting back behind him as he comes in gloriously and victoriously to take care of the things on the earth and going, go, Jesus. That's it. The NAR believes that it's going to be them that's going to call down the plagues that we see in Revelation on the Antichrist and God's enemies. What's some of the language that you're going to hear? Apostolic and prophetic, we've already talked about. Fivefold ministry, Ephesians 4:11. Bringing heaven to earth. You're going to hear that a lot. And if you hear a lot of their music, that kind of language is in there. Covering, which means you're submitting to the apostles and the prophets. They provide protection and blessing. They call themselves fathers and mothers a lot of times, which is a softer kind of thing than apostles and prophets. And if you hear the word generals, they're talking about apostles. They're at the top of the food chain, the spiritual food chain. Does that sound like a church that we know? A church that we departed from 500 years ago? So, let's talk about the Jesus of the NAR. He is what's called a kenotic Christ. Kenosis means to empty oneself. We've probably used that word. It just means to empty oneself. And it comes from a 19th century German philosophy that Jesus laid aside his divinity when he came to earth. They're basing that on Philippians 2:8-9. Saying that he emptied himself of divine attributes. That's the Jesus that they worship. What's the big deal? He laid aside his divinity when he came to earth. Basically, that means that Jesus did miracles as a man. Why is that important? Bill Johnson wrote a book called When Heaven Invades Earth, page 29. When he performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man, him being Jesus, in right relationship to God, not as God, and if he performed miracles because he was God, then they would be unattainable for us. Basically, well, Jesus could do that because he's God. Well, no, he's not God. So therefore, if he could do it, we can do it because he was just a man. he was fully submitted and he was in right relationship to God, and so therefore he could do it. So ergo, if I'm in right relationship with God, I too can perform signs and wonders. So the implication being that we can do greater works than him if we are completely submitted to God. Basically, if Jesus can do it, we can do it. Has nothing to do with what Paul said when he said that God gives to whom he gives, right? No. Jesus could do it. We can teach you how to do it. The Supernatural Power of the Transformed Mind, page 50. Jesus had no ability to heal the sick. He couldn't cast out devils, and he had no ability to raise the dead. He said so of himself in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself. See, he set aside his divinity. So Johnson here is misquoting Scripture once again, saying that Jesus was not able to do any of these things. So how are we going to take this home? I mean, hopefully I've given you enough to understand again what the NAR is, its origins, its practices, and I didn't even get into a lot of their practices, but what they believe and what the implications are. It doesn't do me any good. It doesn't do you any good for me to just scandalize, you know, everything by saying, oh my gosh, and you should see him do this and do this and do this. All you need to do is go on YouTube. I mean, if you're interested, just go on YouTube. But I wouldn't really do a whole lot. I mean, this should be enough to say, you know what, I really need to just be aware and wary, I should say, of them. So let me give you, and okay, I might take some people off here. Oh, hello. Hey, now you're ticking me off. Bring that back up. Practitioners and proponents. So some of you may have heard, and I've even mentioned occasionally, some of those aberrant practices that I've talked about in these NAR churches. And again, the intention here is not to get into that. But these are some of the practitioners and the practices. They're wolves. And just as much as those that were in the health and wealth doctrine. I need to go back one more slide. There we go. Bill Johnson, we've talked about him quite a bit. He's an apostle at Bethel. Chris Vallotton is a prophet at Bethel. Very, very prominent preacher. You see him pop up in movies occasionally, Christian movies. Some of these folks you may have never heard before. Cindy Jacobs, Generals International. See, there's that word, Generals International. Jesus Culture, which is a very popular music group. We've even at times used some of their songs here. Mike Bickle, International House of Prayer. Drop that. We also have Rick Joyner, Morning Star. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of him. Lou Engel, The Call, very prominent. Todd White, he's a piece of work. Lifestyle Christianity. I mean, he's a piece of work. I mean, he was so bizarre that even Bethel started calling him out. Che An, I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce his name. He heads up Harvest Rock Church and Harvest International Ministries. Very, very prominent in all of this. Here's some, that's it. Okay, sorry. There we go. Okay, and then Friends of the NAR. It's spiritual warfare. Friends of the NAR, Dr. Michael Brown, very prominent man. Some of you may have probably listened to or read his vlogs, you know, read his blogs and seen his vlogs and those kind of things. And he's occasionally right on, but he has a tendency, he seems to continue to lean, and he seems to be a defender of those churches, is the best way I can put it. Francis Chan has been held up as a phenomenal man and somebody who is just really right on, and a lot of people read his books, and they've been mostly okay for the most part. Guilt by Association, you can see a lot of pictures where he's hanging out with them in their, you know, in their seminars and their Holy Spirit schools and those kind of things. Is he floating that way? Do his teachings reflect it? Some would say yes, some would say no. But again, certainly friends. There's something called Charisma Magazine. I actually started reading some of it, a little while back, and just finally got a flavor of exactly what it is. And you go into those into those magazines, and you can see that they truly are kind of a mouthpiece for these movements. So, the intent here is not to get into everything aspect of it, but to show you the basis for their beliefs so you can compare them to Scripture yourself. Be Bereans. They're wolves just as much as those in the health and wealth doctrines. And it's important also because Bethel and similar ministries have a significant amount of influence, and most of it comes from the music in the general church population. Again, we've used Bethel songs here in the church. I go to Calvary Chapel pastors' conferences, and because I've become keenly aware of these things, they're using songs from these ministries, and I kind of go, okay, Lord, I just pray that it's being used well and that that's received into the heart of the people in a good way. But I can't in good conscience do that. We don't play their music here. We do not play Bethel music here. There's several other ministries, and we won't get into that. That's not the point of this. But we don't play Bethel music here. We'll not do it. Some of the songs, as the Lord brought me to this understanding a couple of years ago, I went through my playlist, and it's like, I'm going to give up about a third of my playlist. Because some of the music is phenomenal. But if you really analyze a lot of it, you begin to see the ideas that are creeping in. Their teaching is subtle in many of their songs, and we don't want to financially support their ministry, because every time, you know, we pay a fee to a licensing company to use contemporary songs, well, all songs actually, and so we have to report back the songs that we've used, and so in doing that, they get a share. We cannot financially support that ministry. So how do you take this home? You search your conscience. Knowing what you know now, is Bethel okay to listen to? Is Bethel okay to read their books, to support their ministry? You need to search your own conscience. I, not as an apostle or as a prophet, but as a shepherd who loves you, would ask you to not do so. But that's between you and the Lord. Their emphasis is on the miraculous, especially since it's beneficial, is a significant draw to those who have a lust for improvement in their lives, a lust for riches, you know, and it's very similar to the health and wealth groups. There's a gentleman by the name of Costi Hinn. You may, the last name may be familiar, because at one point, he is a nephew of Benny Hinn, and at one point he was very much involved in that ministry, very much involved. I mean, like inner circle. And since then, the Lord just really has grabbed a hold of his heart. He's a very popular speaker these days because and clearly his desire is to bring the church back to a foundation in the Word of God. Marvelous quote here. It's a little long, but a marvelous quote. What used to be white jackets, TBN, big hair, and big offerings, and all of that madness that some of you grew up with is the same twisted theology with a new face. It's simply got V-necks and skinny jeans. It just got a facelift. It's got cool wood backdrops and modern buildings and a great-looking worship guys with tattooed arms and cool pants. They've taken faith as a force and implemented it. See, there's also the desire in us to seek out something new and different and exciting. And Bethel is new and different and exciting. And the NAR is new and different and exciting. But there are three things that are really very bothersome. They assume authority that is not given in the Word of God. And their spoken and their written word in practice are held above even Scripture. The new Reformation is neither new nor a reformation. It's simply repackaged heresies. Their eschatology, again, these are the things that really bother me about this. Their eschatology, that they are to take control and usher in the kingdom age, is in effect a Christian nonviolent jihad. That's exactly what Islam believes, at least certain sects of Islam. is that, that they have to take over the earth, however the world, however they do it through violence. But this is kind of a non-violent jihad, a Christian non-violent jihad. Not only is it doctrinally wrong, it also sets up believers for some very faith-shattering disappointment when they can't make the grade. And thirdly, they teach a very different Jesus, and therefore a very different gospel. So that's it as far as the NAR, and I'll be glad to take questions, after service, and if there's any concern at all, you know, if you believe I've misspoken in any way or misrepresented, please let me know. This is something that the Lord has put in my heart to research and to provide to you, and I think I've done a tremendous amount of research and from a lot of sources. But the last thing I ever want to do is to present false witness against anybody. So I'm open to correction. But this is what I understand the NAR to be from the research that I've done. So, Father, we want to thank you that your word is sure, that it has been given to us as complete and faithful and everlasting. Lord Jesus, you said that not one jot or tittle would be gone until you fulfilled it all. Your word also says that you elevate your word above your name. So I'm confident that as long as we have an earnest desire to preach your word as intellectually, as spiritually honest as we possibly can, that we're always going to be on the right track. Lord, we also know that we don't want to have a Pharisaic spirit and reject something simply because it's outside of what we know. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us just always be teachable, always be soft under your touch. Lord God, that you can mold us and shape us. Not the word of man, but that you can mold us and shape us. Beloved God, we ask also that you would help us to be Bereans, to test all things. And as your apostle John said, that we are to test all spirits. So Lord, we thank you, we praise you. We worship you, Lord. And we love you so much. Please stand.